People are still rocking up, but it's 7 o'clock, so I think we should get started. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these early chapters of Genesis that call us into partnership with you. That's amazing. Why you would choose to partner with us when you could do it yourself, I'm not sure, but it is what you've chosen. We feel so privileged to be called into partnership with you and to be restored into partnership with you through Christ. We're here tonight so that we can learn how to partner with you really well from the story of Scripture. Pray you'll give us insight through the story of Noah into how you set things right, how you deal with it when things are wrong, and how you restore a world that was ruined and needed to be rescued. Be our teacher tonight, we pray, Holy Spirit. Amen. Did any of you see the 2024 movie called Noah?
Yes.
A few people. I was kind of a bit disillusioned by the whole movie because to me it went a long way away from the story of the Bible. But as I thought about it afterwards, the director and print writer was actually asking an interesting question. Not the question that the Bible's asking, but a different question. His question was, would the world be a better place if humans did die out and it was just left to the animals? Are the humans what's wrong with the world? That's not the question in the Genesis story, but it's an interesting question in its own right. So after I got over feeling like this is not the Bible story I know, I could see where he was going and why he was saying that. But the question the Bible asks is, what happens if there's no one left in partnership with God? If Cain murders his brother and then creates a city based on violence, and then the descendants of Adam through Seth, who are meant to be representing God and imaging God to creation, if they all give up on their values and they turn away so that every inclination of the human heart is only even all the time, chapter 6, verse 5, and there's no one left in partnership with God, then God grieves. God was so grieved that he'd ever made humans in the first place. I don't know about you, I still raise questions with God about stuff I don't understand. And one of the biggest ones is, God, why choose to partner with humans? That's a question I don't have an answer to. But it is the way that God built the world, isn't it? It's how creation worked. He created the world and he put humans in charge. He said, manage it, look after it, have dominion. God's dominion over creation he imparted to humans because we're in partnership with God. We are regents with God in managing his earthly realm. And the question is then, what happens to the world if no one is left in partnership with God? That's the big question. And in the middle of all of that despair, when God says, I feel sorry I made these people, there is no hope for the world, right? This is the end. The story is finished. The world cannot continue. In the language of Genesis, the earth is now corrupted. It's not fit for purpose. It is ruined. It's destroyed. And it's wrecked, according to Genesis 6, verse 11, because humans corrupted their ways. The people God gave it to are wrecked. So the whole creation, the whole point of creation is wrecked. And so God says, I'm going to destroy what's already destroyed, Sahar. What's already corrupted, I'll finish it off. And then there's one person who partners with God. And God tells this guy, build a little box, a preservation box for you and the creatures. And this one human does everything that God commands. He does right because he's listening to God and doing what God said. And it saves the world. So Noah, in partnership with God, saves the world. That's, I think, what chapter 6 is all about. Are there questions left over from last night that you want to ask before we dive into chapter 7 and 8 tonight? Does that sit okay? Does it fit with you with how you understand the first six chapters of Genesis? I love the fact that this is all one congruent story. In Sunday school, I learned bits here, bits there. Never put the story together quite the way we're doing here. Okay, so we're ready to go on with chapter 7. First question, how long was the flood? Did you ever go to Sunday school and sing songs about the rain came down and the floods came up? But you know, how long did this go on for? 40 days and 40 nights. Excellent. Everyone knows the flood lasted 40 days, right? Yes. But there's more. As you read through the text, there's not only 40 days. After that, you start to come up with this other number of 150 days. So the final verse of chapter 7, the flood waters on the earth lasted for 150 days. And then as you get into chapter 8, at the end of the 150 days, so there's 40 days, and then there's 150 days, and then there's a period beyond that where Noah and the creatures are still living in the preservation box for a whole year. So it ends up being a year and 10 days in the way that they counted time. I suspect they might have been using lunar months based on how other people were counting time in those days. And lunar months are slightly different. You know how the Chinese New Year, it's a lunar new year and it happens at a different time each year depending on the phases of the moon. Well, as near as we can tell, this would have been a year and 10 days on the lunar calendar, which works out to 365 days on the solar calendar. So effectively a whole year that Noah and the creatures are inside the boat. So we've got at least three phases in the story, the 40 days, the 150 days, and then an unspecified period, which is the rest of the year. Now, I don't know about you, but when I'm told the story in phase, I want to know what are the significance of telling it in phases like this. And I want to suggest to you that that's probably a really useful question if you look at what happened during each of those phases. I think the story is being told in a way where we understand that what's happening is the undoing of creation. Now, if you read Genesis chapter 1 as a story about science and how the world came to be, you want to have the big arguments about that, you'll miss that in this story here. But in Genesis chapter 1, as God was creating the earth, the main thing that Genesis 1 tells us is, and God said. It's about God as the heavenly sovereign, and he is structuring and organizing the heavens and the earth and the relationship between the two. And so on the first day, God decrees that there should be light and separates the light from the darkness. And so that's, I assume that's kind of happening in the heaven. The thing that's happening on the earth starts with day two. Probably should go back there. In day two, God said, let there be a vault. King James says a firmament. Some other translations have a dome. Let there be a space in between the waters above and the waters below. And this vault or firmament or whatever, however you describe it, is meant to separate the waters above from the waters. Remember, God's organizing things by separating things into how they should be. So God is separating the waters above from the waters below. That's the first thing that God does in creation. And then when you start to look at Genesis 7 and the 40 days to see how that story is being told, it's like what God decreed has fallen apart. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of this second month, on that day, the springs of the great deep burst forth and the floodgates of heaven were opened and rain fell on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. So what happens during that first 40 days is the space that God put between the waters above and the waters below has gone, has fallen. This is uncreation. This is a world that has become corrupted so that it can no longer function the way that God decreed that it should. And the waters above and the waters below fall and mix, and it's just a complete mess because the order that God decreed for creation in Genesis 1 is falling apart. Isn't that interesting? The Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the law, starts with what God decreed for how the earth should operate. But when the earth was corrupted because of all the violence, because the humans had corrupted their ways, and so therefore the earth that was in their care was now corrupted, the earth could no longer function the way that God decreed that it ought to function. And the waters above and the waters below mixed. The rain came down, the floods came up, the space between them is gone. The separation that God decreed doesn't exist anymore because creation itself is coming apart. If you think I'm stretching it, let's have a look at the next day of creation. On the third day, God said, let the water under the firmament, under the sky, be gathered together in one place, and that the dry ground appeared, and it was so. And God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that the separation of the seas and the land was a good thing. In 150 days, that falls apart. So Genesis 7 and verse 18 says, the waters rose and increased greatly on the earth. They're supposed to be separated. They're supposed to be in the ocean bays, not over the land. And so the arks floated on the surface of the water. Not preservation boxes, okay, but the earth isn't, because the waters rose greatly upon the earth, and all the high mountains and under the entire heavens were covered, and the waters rose and covered. So what God decreed, that there should be a separation between the waters and the land, disintegrated. Creation itself is falling apart. What God decreed on the third day is undone for 150 days as the seas overwhelm the land, even the highest parts of the land. Do you see? We're being told the story in these stages because it's the disintegration of creation. It's uncreation. The corrupted earth cannot stand, and it is falling apart, disintegrating, becoming uncreated.
Does this only happen the one time, or does it happen many times?
No, this is a one-off event.
One-off event.
Yeah. We'll get to see that in the next chapter. And also in the chapter after, twice, God says, I'm not going to do this again. So definitely a one-off event. Good question.
Lots of different cultures around the world a flood-type story in their history that has come down over the generation. There have been theories about local flood versus global flood. Mm. Could you speak a bit to that? I know it wasn't covered in your notes, but just off the top of your head stuff, local versus global.
Okay, thank you, Peter, for that question. For the tape, the question is, there's lots of flood stories in lots of different cultures right across the whole globe. Are we talking about a local flood, or are we talking about a global flood? That's the question. All right, well, there are floods sometimes in Australia. There are times when a cyclone will come down the coast further than it normally comes, and it'll cause floods in places like Lismore and the Lockyer Valley and in places in Brisbane. Okay, floods are very frequent. Big flood happens sometimes too. So there are flood stories in lots of different places. An incredibly interesting one in Peru, because the beaches of Peru, there's steep mountains inside, but some of the flood stories that they've got are incredibly interesting flood stories too. But if you date those stories, those big floods that come, the Peru one's probably about, I don't know, 1600s or something. It's a long time after the Noah flood. So floods happen. The Chinese have flood stories. People have tried to draw parallels between some of the Chinese characters and the Noah story, right? But they're probably not the same story as the event here. But in the ancient Near East, the region around Israel and Iraq, that Middle Eastern area, there were other flood stories that do date to similar times. The Babylonians had a flood story. It was called the Epic of Gilgamesh. It's a story that's written on tablets of clay. I've actually got a photo of what it looks like. The website is actually Yale University Press. The Babylonians wrote their text in the very, very early days, about the time of Abraham, with a triangular pointed stick that they pressed into wet clay to make the characters. I don't know if you can see that up close, but that's essentially how they wrote in cuneiform. And so the Epic of Gilgamesh is this huge tale that's written over 12 tablets. And tablet 11 of the 12 tells the story about a guy who made a square boat and put a whole lot of animals on board and floated them safely while the rest of the region was being flooded. And then as he was waiting for the waters to recede, he sent out three birds. They're not the same birds in the same order as the Noah story, but there's so many similarities between the two. And of course, this is the same region that we're talking about as Noah, Ararat, the flood. The Babylonian story doesn't come to rest on Ararat, it comes to rest on a mountain in what is Iraq today, so way further south than the mountains of Ararat. So it doesn't match exactly, but there's enough similarity between the two that you'd be asking the question, could those two have been the same event, to memories recorded in different cultures of the same event. So, yeah, if you look in the same area, you can find similar stories from a similar era.
And so we won't know for certain, but probably a local regional flood rather than a global flood, the Noah flood.
As you read the story of Genesis, yes, the people who are recording the story knew absolutely nothing about Australian Aborigines.
Of course.
Or Eskimos. Of course. They are not including those people in the story.
Yes.
And when they describe the sons of Noah in Genesis chapter 10, there are 70 nations that come from the sons of Noah, and these are all the nations that Israel knew. But they're all from this region. So I would suggest that the way the story works is this is an enormous flood in the region that would have been a threat, a serious threat to life, but I don't know that it has to be treated as a global flood in the cosmic sense of the way we think of the earth today. It covered the earth, but the word earth in Hebrew can mean ground or land. It doesn't have to mean a globe in the sense that we think of it. Is that okay? Have I upset anybody by treating it that way? I just think that's the story we're being told, and I can't say more than that about it, because that's what they were saying. Okay, back to the story. The main thing that I'm suggesting is that we're being told the story in these phases so that we understand that this is uncreation, that what God decreed in creation is falling apart. God decreed the waters should sink into the ocean basins, the dry land should appear. But once the waters above and the waters below were no longer separated and they came together, then the waters that were in the oceans overwhelmed the land. And it keeps again and again and again. It says the waters rose and covered the mountains. They rose greatly on the earth. So this flooding with the waters coming out of their base, crossing the boundaries where God had decreed they should be, it's really like a transgression. A transgression is crossing a boundary that you shouldn't cross, isn't it? So it's like the earth is corrupted and the waters are transgressing the boundaries that God has set for them. And creation is being uncreated because it's all wrecked, it's all corrupted, it's all falling apart. So you're looking at how the story is told, just a simple little detail of 40 days and 150 days being told in two different phases here. You're looking for why that's significant. And because it matches so clearly what happens on day two and day three of creation, the suggestion that this is uncreation is compelling. Then, of course, Noah and all the creatures in his care must wait until God says, the earth is ready for you. It's ready to be inhabited again. And then when God issues the command, Noah and the creatures are to come out onto the earth that is now a recreated earth. So we have uncreation and recreation. Uncreation and a remaking of creation where God repeats many of the same things to Noah that he said to Adam in the beginning. The humans are in charge of the creatures. Some things are a little bit different. We'll talk about some of those next week. But it's uncreation and recreation, which might be the story of the whole Bible. It's certainly the story of Israel. God created a nation to represent him among the nations. But then Syria and Babylon, the big powers, came and conquered them, and they lost their identity as a nation in their own right. They became part of world empires. So they were kind of uncreated until the Messiah came to restore what he called the kingdom of God, the reign of God. The prophets, like Isaiah, had said, God is going to make a new heavens and a new earth. The theme of recreation turns up in the closing chapters of Isaiah 65 and 66. And it's the promise that God will remake his people who have fallen because the earth is not functioning the way that God decreed it should be. So this was Israel's story. It's actually Jesus' story too. Jesus is born as the Messiah, the Saviour who will save the world. But the powers of this world overthrow him, hanging him on a cross. So the King of the Jews is put to death. And it's the death of God's rescue mission until God recreates Jesus by raising him from the dead. And then what God has done in Christ is the very thing that he's doing in the church, in us, Like, we are coming to life in Christ. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, have come to life because we're in the resurrected Messiah. And so his life is being recreated in us. So if anyone's in Christ, that's a new creation, right? The whole story of uncreation and recreation is the big story of the thing that God is doing right through the whole of Scripture. And of course, it's how the story finishes. In the end, the fallen Jerusalem that's gone down, that's been uncreated, is not uncreated forever. Because Babylon falls and God does this new Jerusalem thing, which is new creation. And the one who sits on the throne says, look, I'm making all things new. So uncreation and recreation seems to me to be the story of the whole of Scripture and the experience of every believer in Christ and the future that we will have in new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem, when everything is set right in Christ. I don't think Noah understood how big this was. But uncreation and recreation is there in Scripture, starting with the story of Noah, because I think the Holy Spirit inspired the Scriptures. Want to talk to that?
Thinking that the water, everything has to be submerged in the water.
Yeah.
And then when all the water stops receded, and then new life comes about. And that reminds me of water baptism.
Yes.
Yeah, because we, our death scene is death, we cry, and then we rose again, we cry.
What a beautiful picture. So we're laid back into the chaos waters, the flood waters, the death waters, it represents all of that stuff. But then we're raised up out of the flood waters and into a life that we share with the resurrected Christ, because it's no longer I who live, it's he who lives in me. And you know what? That's one of the things that Peter says in his letter. He talks about baptism as something like rising up out of the waters like Noah did. Beautiful. It's okay?
Is this the first time clean and unclean animals are introduced?
Good question. Noah is told to take 7 pairs of the clean animals on board. How did he know which were the clean and not clean animals? Because that is not defined until we get to Leviticus 14.
So he would have had some, there would have been some idea, he would have had some idea.
I don't know how much idea Noah actually had of these things, because it's not defined until later. Certainly other nations had no problems with eating pigs and
stuff.
They didn't understand this. So until there was an Israel at its birth and received the Torah revelation from God, including the book of Leviticus, so they know which is the clean animals, which is the unclean animals, how did he know which was which? The answer to that question really is not clear.
Because there's very clear detail of the structure he was meant to create. And there's no detail on clean versus unclean.
Not told.
So whether that would have been something that might have been inherently understood amongst the people of God at that time, that's a very loose term, the people of God. That was interesting that they've been introduced at that point.
Good pick up.
Didn't the animals just walk into the ark themselves?
Well, it does say that God brought them, so maybe didn't have to figure it out. Maybe God is something that God did. Well, I think what I do want to say, though, is that we don't have all the conversations God had with Noah. That's unavailable to us. What we do have is the story as it's recorded by the Jewish people. And for the Jewish audience who are writing and reading this, that question is a no-brainer. They know which are the clean and which are the non-clean. And they don't need to explain that. So that doesn't actually become part of the story as they explain it. I think that's all we know for sure. Yes.
What is the significance of 7 pairs of clean animals and 1 pair of unclean animals?
The significance? Presumably, the ones that are clean animals are more useful to God, more useful to humans. Certainly in the Jewish framework, they're the ones that are desirable. And the unclean animals are not desirable in the same way. Do you remember when God was trying to show Peter that he would accept the Gentiles? And a sheep came down from heaven, and there's all sorts of unclean animals in the sheep. I don't know if you ever thought about that, but Peter's a Jewish guy, and all of his life he's never touched anything, never eaten anything that wasn't clean, and he's stayed away from all these unclean animals. And Peter's going, how come those animals are in heaven in the first place? they let down from heaven and shake. What's heaven doing with unclean animals in it? That doesn't compute for bait. Let alone rise, Peter, kill and eat. Because within the Jewish mindset, the clean animals were the ones that were desirable and useful, the ones you could eat, the ones you could farm, the ones you could look after, whereas the unclean creatures were less desirable, less significant.
Noah sacrificed clean animals.
We'll come back to that one after our break, if you don't mind. We'll talk about that specifically. But yes, he did. After the flood, Noah sacrificed some of the clean animals, so he had to have some extras of them. Otherwise, that would have been the end of them. That's right.
Alan, just go backtrack a little bit to the earlier. We learned that the earth was corrupt. The word was Sahar. So, and God put an end to all people. So was the word corrupt used the equivalent of sin?
Not quite. There's probably some overlap. But Sahar means ruined, destroyed, unfit for purpose. So the world was now ruined, destroyed, unfit for purpose because the humans had ruined themselves, corrupted themselves, and were no longer fit for purpose to look after God's world. So God said, I will just ruin what is already ruined. So it's not identical to sin, but it has to do with the corruption of our nature, our being. And violence is specifically attributed as the reason why it's corrupted. 6:11. Says the world was corrupted and full of violence. So the violence that humans were doing against each other, Cain and Abel type stuff, Lamech, or killed a man for me, that level, that kind of violence actually corrupts and destroys the human nature. I personally find that incredibly interesting because when we send soldiers overseas and train them to kill people, many of them come back and are not able to settle into life well. There's a corruption of the nature that happens with violence. I think that's what Sahar looks like.
Two of my question was, what does water symbolise in the Bible? I'm just curious as to why water was used as opposed to other elements, fire, wind or coal.
That's kind of... The question is, what did water symbolise in the Bible? Probably symbolises many things. At its core, though, water is absolutely essential to life. You can live for a while without food, but you're not going to live very long in a Perth summer without water. Water is the thing that we need for life. So the first reference we have to water is that it's just there from the very beginning, and the Spirit of God is moving over the face of the waters. And then God does this separating thing so that the dry land can appear, so that it's not all just underwater, so it's creative. And then we have the water of the river, the water of life that's flowing in the Garden of Eden. And so water becomes the thing that sustains life. That's how God ordered it and structured it. But when water crosses those boundaries and floods the land, then instead of supplying life, it drowns life. It's disastrous. So water's a good thing while it stays in its boundary, and it's a bad thing when it transgresses the boundary that God set for it. Does that symbolism work? Yeah, it's kind of broader. Perhaps it's not a narrow little thing. It's all of that, at least so far in the story. Anything else you wanted to ask about?
And just to be clear, did you say that the flood was not a global flood when you were talking to this gentleman earlier? Is that what you said? That it wasn't over the whole earth, it was just in the region?
I know only what we're told in the text.
Yeah.
In the text, we're told that the waters covered the earth. But earth meant the ground, the land. For those people, they did not have a picture of the earth as a globe. So I don't know that we're talking about a global flood, especially because the descendants of Noah are the 70 nations named in chapter 10. And they're all the local nations. They do not include Australian Aborigines and Chinese people. It's not about them. They are not part of this story. They're not part of the scope of the story because Israel knew nothing about them.
But if the waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 15 cubits, which is about 7 metres, logically it had to be the whole of the earth, didn't it?
You may be right, but we're talking about the spaces that they knew. Rather than trying to go beyond what I think we're actually being told in the story. I'm just trying to understand the way the story is told, what they understood, what they were saying, And the nations in chapter 10, the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the three sons of Noah who were in the boat, they are all local nations. So to me, that suggests that that's all they knew. All right. So Noah becomes God's partner in a corrupted world, and in partnership with God then, the world is rescued. It seems to me that that's the goal of the whole story. So we have God as the ultimate sovereign over the heavens and the earth. And he has the authority to say, what I have put together is no longer working. Scrap it. But he also has the capacity to see one person who will do what God says. And because Noah did all that God commanded, Noah becomes a partner with God in rescuing the world. And because humans were given authority over animals from the very beginning, God expects Noah to take responsibility for saving the animals. So God saves the humans. The human in partnership with God listens to God and builds the box that he needs to build to save the creatures. And the earth is saved by the partnership between God and humans. And God won't do this without partnership. Isn't that astounding? This is the biggest thing I'm learning about God in these chapters. God will only work with us in partnership with us. It's always in partnership with a human. And in the end, of course, that obedient human is Jesus. That's how God deals with all the evil that's in the world. And it's how God saves the creation through one human who's obedient even unto death. And then raised up out of the disaster to give his life not only for, but to his people. So we come to life in Christ and we're rescued in him. Ready for a break? Let's come back at 8 o'clock.